You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Ah, good morning. It's good to see all of you here. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Luke 14, 16 to 24. It'll be up on the screen as well. Our parable for this morning is actually found in three out of the five Gospels. It's found in Matthew, it's found in Luke, and it's found in the Gospel of Thomas. It's portrayed in a variety of ways. It's a dinner for friends. It's a great banquet. It's a king's feast for his son's wedding, with maybe just a little bit of messianic banquet kind of thrown in for good measure and here or there. But Jesus was riffing off of stories that already existed in this particular parable. Just as Jesus' use of parables is like the way other rabbis at his time would use parables, and just as he borrowed material from already existing stories and then habit of just kind of throwing a wrench into the middle of it and having to rework the whole thing, it appears that Jesus in this parable is alluding to another story from Deuteronomy, which you'll remember Jesus is not on the best of terms with. So kind of to create this moment with the hearers. The original hearers would have known this story from Deuteronomy, and we're not into Deuteronomy enough to recognize that. But in our parable today, the invited guests give all kinds of excuses for not coming to the party. And so before we read it, I want to read you this passage from Deuteronomy where people have excuses to not be conscripted for war. And I think that once you hear the parable that we're reading today, you'll hear the similarities between these two and see how Jesus is basically taking off on this particular passage. So here's the passage from Deuteronomy. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "What man is there that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man here has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And what man is there that has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." I think Jesus had to have been alluding to this passage in today's parable we're about to hear, intentionally creating this tension between comparing the Deuteronomy story about being conscripted for war and being invited to a party. Have you ever been invited to a party like that? It might have been like going to war. I'm not sure. Brandon Scott says, "Unlike battles where people are killed, dinner parties are usually survived." Yeah, usually in one manner or the other. Well, we'll see about that once we hear our parable from Luke.
Then Jesus said to him, "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I must go to see it. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have been married, and therefore I cannot come.' So the slave returned and reported this to his master. The owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out and once into the street and lanes and in the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Sir, what you ordered has been done, and there is still room.' Then the master said to the slave, 'Go out unto the roads and lanes and compel people to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, None of those who were invited will taste my dinner. Hear what the Spirit of the church is saying.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Phil. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. And may our hearts and minds be open to hear them in new and fresh ways today, here and now, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, experts argue as to whether this really happened or whether it's an apocryphal story. But there's this great story that is told about the wit of Winston Churchill that goes to when he went to a dinner party. And at this dinner party, he plopped down, totally inebriated, next to this woman who could not refrain from objecting to his condition. She said, "Sir, you are disgustingly drunk." To which Churchill replied, "Ah, yes, madam, and in the morning I shall be sober and you shall still be disgustingly ugly." Yikes. You know, sometimes parties don't go the way hosts plan them. That was certainly the case for the party in our parable today. Instead of the parable of the great banquet, it would probably better be called the parable of what if nobody came. Yeah? The parable's first line really kind of sets up the main character as an individual of wealth and of power, someone who had a servant to send out with an invitation, someone who can throw a banquet that will increase his reputation in the village and maybe set up, amp up some of the indebtedness of others to the host. So the invitations are sent out, but each one invited has an excuse for being unable to come. And the excuses turn out pretty lame. I mean, don't you think that someone buying a piece of land would usually probably go out and have inspected it first? Maybe. So maybe with the oxen as well. You might have checked them out ahead of time, or any of the kind of commercial endeavors that are described by Matthew and Thomas. Now, evidently, the servant in this story is only bringing out a reminder, a courtesy reminder to everybody. Remember, the banquet is today. So the guests have previously accepted the invitation. So you want to tell me about the guy who forgot when he got the invitation that he was getting married on the same day? Right? I mean, you have to wonder, what is going on here? I'm reminded of one of my mentors, Roger Stressman, who was really a pastor's pastor. And I remember one day when I first was associate pastor with Roger, and we were sitting there at his desk in his office, one beautiful, it was like January or February morning, and he got a call regarding a speaking engagement that he was being asked to do sometime in June. Right? So he thoughtfully kind of shuffled some papers really noisily, and then he, with a straight face, told the caller, "I'm sorry, but it looks like I have a funeral that day." And the caller said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. My sympathy to blah, 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 blah." And he said, he just winked at me and said, "That's the way you do it," you know, and hung up. I mean, these excuses are equally kind of shaky, right? In fact, they have the appearance of almost being concocted on the part of those who are invited. Brandon Scott says, it almost appears to be a conspiracy or a case of social snobbery that's designed to diss this guy that has invited them all. Now, it's always possible that one or two guests would be unable to attend at the last minute. But all the guests, every one of them, the hearer is left to speculate about the reason for what appears to be an insult. But the bottom line is that the host has been shamed, publicly shamed. And how is any kind of honor going to be maintained in this situation? The dinner is ready, but the banquet hall is empty. And so the host sends his servants out to replace the absent guests with anyone that he can find on the streets. Dom Crossan says, when Luke tells the story, he mentions outcasts specifically. Outcasts were called to the meal. And when Matthew talks about it, he specifically mentions the good and the bad were gathered. So you want to think about it. I mean, people were grabbed off the street and brought into the hall, and it would have been a mix of all kinds of people, all kinds, you know, sexes, classes, social ranks, you know, all mixed together. You would have had people sitting next to anyone, and in that day, it actually would have been you would have reclined on a kind of a mattress, kind of bed-like arrangement to eat. So you'd have been lying next to these other people, female next to male. Free next to slave, socially high next to socially low, ritually pure next to ritually impure. And that, of course, would have been an absolute nightmare and a threat to all the very carefully constructed cultural social life of the first century. You just don't mess with that kind of stuff. So what's the big deal? A bunch of people get together for a free meal. Well, who we eat with matters and says something about our religious, our economic, our social, our political status. You don't believe me? Think about for a moment about the beggar that comes to your door. Maybe you might give this person some food to take with him on the road, yeah? But would you invite him into your kitchen for a meal? Or bring him into the dining room to have supper with your family? Or maybe invite him to come back on Saturday to have dinner with your friends? Suppose you're the CEO of a big company. Think of the difference between holding a cocktail party for everybody, all the office employees, right, in the office. Maybe a lunch at a restaurant for all the middle managers. Or maybe a private dinner party for your vice presidents at home, right? It's all different. In the 21st century, as in the first century, who we invite to eat with us and in what circumstances says a lot about our social standing, our relationships, and what our vision of our social standing is and our relationships. Just think back a few years. I mean, it was just a few years ago. At the start of the civil rights movement here in the United States. Think of the furor that erupted at a Woolworth lunch counter when black students sat there to order a sandwich and a Coke. This modern, enlightened, democratic society of ours had rules about who could eat and drink where, when, and with whom. There was literally a law against blacks eating in certain places, and certainly for blacks and whites to eat together. That segregated lunch counter was a miniature model of the patterns of association that our whole society lived by and approved of. So when young people, black and white, broke the rules and sat around tables together, and rode together in the same bus, they were modeling, they were creating a new vision, a new model of what they thought society ought to look like. The segregated table symbolized separation and discrimination. The open table symbolizes community, openness, equality. And wasn't that exactly what we see Jesus going for over and over and over and over again? All throughout his ministry. This parable takes a very pointed challenge to society's model of hierarchy and separation. And before you get all smug and think, that's not about me. I don't do that. I'm so open. Well, think about this. The Gospel of Thomas has a very different ending than this particular version of the story. Remember, the Gospel of Thomas was written for a community that lived in a commercialized culture, overcome by consumerism. So we shouldn't be too surprised that in Thomas's interpretation of this parable, the concluding line says, buyers and merchants will not enter into the places of my Father. Are you one of those? Have you ever bought anything? Sold anything? Wow. This parable seems almost like a rationale on Jesus' part for the way he lived his life. Calling together people of different genders, social classes, religious scruples. I don't know if you remember that John the Baptist in some of the stories was accused of being possessed. Why? Because he fasted. Well, that's a clear sign of his being possessed. Well, on the other hand, Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard because he ate with sinners and tax collectors and even whores. And in both cases, we're talking about nasty name-calling. Jesus' critics were saying that he didn't make the proper distinctions. He didn't discriminate the way he should be. And here's the biggie. Since women were present when he ate at a table, especially unmarried women, the obvious accusation would be that Jesus eats with whores, which whore being the standard insult directed to any female who was outside the socially approved male control, right? How many women here are outside of the socially accepted male control? Yeah, I see some of you out there. I'm married to one. Right? So what we're talking about here is people who are afraid and they're calling names because this was a dangerous business to mix up the socially accepted way of the world. So another name for this parable might be the kingdom of God is a new kind of meal arrangement. No? Okay, how about this one? Okay, not catchy. Okay, how about this one? The parable of the non-discriminating table. No? Okay. Look, whatever you call it, Jesus' vision clashed with the basic values of ancient Mediterranean culture. And it's no wonder he got in trouble. Jesus' new habits of table association were probably a big part of the reason that he was eventually arrested and executed, because he was messing with what people thought was not to be changed. But what Jesus left behind was a tradition of sharing a table as a sign of the inclusiveness and the quality of life that the kingdom of God set before us. And ironically, many of you have had the experience that certain followers of Jesus have created a Last Supper ritual and used certain beliefs as a litmus test as to whether you were even actually welcome at that table anymore or not. So the very thing that Jesus set up as a symbol of welcoming everybody has been set up as a barrier for just the elite or just the people that were a certain way or not. Dom Crossan asks us to reimagine, if we can, Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is not about a feast where only the rich and the powerful are invited so the host can be honored. The kingdom of God will strike you as being as nonsensical as a feast thrown by a powerful ruler, but where all his powerful friends are absent and only strangers are present. But the gospel challenges us to be strangers no more, to not let the structures or the traditions of what we're comfortable with become the guiding force behind who's in and who's out. For Jesus, status or resources are not the defining values of culture. Look at the way a culture recognizes the basic dignity of every human being, and that'll tell you a lot about what is most important to them. And that brings us to our stream of thought for today. The only way that God can be with us now and through the ages is for each of us to allow God to live and love through us, through our humanity. Through our basic humanity, through the relationships that we have with one another. That's where you see it. That's where it happens. This is Lent. It's a time that's traditionally a period of self-examination. And so right now I want you to think about with me and maybe decide in the next couple of days. Think about a person whose skin color or whose economic status, whose sexual orientation, whose hijab, whose language, whose religion blinds you from seeing their basic humanity. What is it about them that blinds you from seeing who they are? Then figure out a way for you to break down that stereotype and embrace your common humanity between the two of you. What might that look like? Maybe you could have a meal together. Maybe Jesus was onto something. I hope the Spirit stirs you up in the coming days and doesn't let you get away without having that person right in front of you. C.S. Lewis once said that he hoped that the butcher who you saw putting his finger on the scale to charge you more for your meat would sit down next to you in church the next Sunday. Because that's where the rubber hits the road, in our relationships with one another, especially with the people that we are most impatient with or the people for whom we have prejudice. The Sufis, who are the mystical branch of Islam, tell a story that sounds familiar. "Hurry, hurry," the people said. Friends called out to the teacher as he rushed home from the fields. "The banquet at the home of Halil has already begun and you are late." And so the teacher thought for a moment and said, "If I go all the way home to get changed out of my work clothes, I'll miss the banquet altogether. So I'm just going to go straight to the banquet," which he did. But the servants who were at the door refused to let him in because he was not dressed properly. So he decided to walk to a friend's house, which was not far away, and borrow a really nice robe, a nice coat. And he returned, and he was immediately welcomed in and seated at the banquet. Well, as the food began to arrive, he started to pick up great globs of the food and started spreading it all over the coat and putting it down in the pockets and going, "Eat, coat, eat, oh, eat, enjoy." And everybody around him starts to move away a little bit, wondering what's going on. And the host comes to him and says, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, when I arrived in my work clothes, I was refused entrance. It was only when accompanied by this fine coat that I was allowed in. Naturally, I assumed that it was the jacket and not me that was invited to this banquet." Jesus didn't come to make us religious or to make us righteous or to make us moral, to make us orthodox. He came to offer a reimagined view of the world. This world, where every person is accorded basic human dignity and given every opportunity, in fact, given every advantage to live life to the full. The parable of the empty banquet hall calls us to go out into the streets and invite everyone in, so that in our own small way, we can be a place where every person can, in the words of Bishop Jack Spong, love wastefully and be all that we possibly can be. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.